Well, welcome back to another week of our class, Encounters with Jesus. Thanks for joining us here online. Again, we're trying to work our way back to having official Sunday school every week, so this is just something to fill in the space, hopefully, and offer some moments of teaching together. But this is a class based on the Gospel of Mark, episodes from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus interacts with people. We see more about his identity, his mission. And so today we're looking in Mark chapter 3, as Mark gives a summary of Jesus' ministry up to this point, leads us into the next phase of his ministry, what's been called his later Galilean ministry. This is from chapters 3 through 6. We see a lot of similar events happening, healings, exorcisms, proclamation of the gospel. But what you see behind the scenes is that the opposition to Jesus is intensifying. There is this increased polarization between Jesus and religious authorities, and as he begins to attract larger crowds. So we're reading today from Mark chapter 3, verse 7, which says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Several years ago, one of my first attempts at street preaching happened when I was traveling with a mission group in the country of Switzerland, and we were in the little town of Thun, not far from Interlaken, and as is the custom of our group, we would go out into the village or local town, set up on a street corner, we would sing some songs, we'd have some instruments we would play, and then one of the members of the group would give a short message, and it was my opportunity, my turn to do that. So I was asked to preach maybe a 3 to 4 minute message. And there was a translator there translating into German. And so I preached from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, Repent and believe the gospel. And it's a busy, crowded street. Some people stop to listen. And that was exhilarating. That was exciting for people to actually stop and listen to the gospel. But most people kept moving. Maybe they would glance over our direction, but not really show a lot of interest. So you kind of feel like a spectacle, an exhibit. But I was pleasantly surprised when people would stop and give heed to the message. There was a bit of excitement there. There's some exhilaration, a sense of exhilaration that's accompanying Jesus' ministry at this important juncture. His fame is spreading. His notoriety is increasing. There's something special about his ministry, and that's causing people to flock from all different directions. And so Mark gives this important summary as he transitions to the next phase of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see the popularity of Jesus, how he's able to attract all of these crowds. You see the compassion of Jesus as he meets people where they are and interacts with them and provides healing or exorcisms from demons and so forth. And then you see the authority of Jesus over his enemies. So the popularity of Jesus, that's in verse 7. Again, it's skyrocketing. The crowds are growing. The people are coming from further and further away. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So it sounds like they're trying to catch a little R&R, maybe a little rest and solitude. Jesus is not intimidated by his opponents, but he doesn't want to have any kind of untimely confrontation, any unnecessary harassment from the religious authorities. So he and his disciples go back to Galilee, to their home turf. This is where Jesus has experienced the greatest success so far in his ministry. And Mark gives us a sense of Jesus' popularity, the burgeoning popularity from the numerous places that are listed. People are coming from far and wide to see Jesus. From the south, that's Idumea, from the north, Tyre and Sidon, from east. So from all directions, the Transjordan region, people are coming. We're told that it's a great crowd filled with common, everyday people. Those are the people who customarily flock to hear Jesus. And that's a regular theme in Scripture, isn't it? That it's the plain, unadorned judgment of the simple, childlike heart that is more likely to embrace the truth than those who have lots of learning, or at least lots of learning and knowledge can put up all kinds of barriers between you and Jesus. There's something about the accumulation of knowledge that puffs up the human spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Jesus prayed in Matthew 11, verse 25, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Little children there refers to those who are simple and unsophisticated. And that could be children, that could be adults. And it shows that Christ's kingdom is not primarily made up of the elite. It's mostly made up of what Calvin calls the dregs and offscourings of the common people. That's who seemed to come and hear Jesus, want to hear him speak, and resonated with what he had to say as he spoke with authority and clarity about life and eternity. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that familiar passage. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So there's something about common, everyday, ordinary people that come to Christ and listen to Christ and respond to his teaching that makes much of the glory of Christ. It's not to say that intelligent people can't be saved, of course, but those who are wise and learned in this world are often teeming with self-sufficient pride that says, I can make it on my own, I don't need grace, whereas the humble have had to lay aside their self-sufficiency, their self-dependence that has been stripped aside, crushed by life or circumstances, and so there is left bare this absolute dependence upon God. I think it was on one of those same mission trips that I went when I was in Switzerland, that we also went to other parts of Europe, even to Italy, and we were in the city of Venice. I think I've shared this story with some of you before. A friend and I took a gondola ride with some other post-grad college students who we didn't know, but they were from America, and they were touring Europe. It was two young female post-grad college students who were touring Europe. They were going to medical school, law school, so very bright, very intelligent. And they invited us to come along with them, and very accomplished. And we got around to talking about why we were there. What were we doing in Europe? And my friend said, we have come to share the gospel with people in Europe. And when he mentioned this, one of the girls, the girl who was going to law school, I think at Duke, said, rather incredulously, do you really believe all of that stuff about God? And then what followed was a long conversation about the gospel. Eventually we had to go our separate ways, and to the girl who did all the arguing, to her, she said many times that the whole idea of faith was irrational. And I had kept a journal during that trip, and I remember writing, she was too smart for her own good. Too smart for her own good. Because for her, grace was not an option. Jesus told his disciples, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. What are children like? There's a vulnerability, a defenselessness. Defenses are down, there's a helplessness. He says, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Children are aware of their absolute dependence upon the mercy of the Father. That's that childlike spirit. So self-dependence has been crushed. We've been emptied of false hopes. We have seen the lies of our self-sufficiency. We're reduced to a quiet humility. And those were the kinds of people, in many cases, who were following Jesus, listening to him, resonating with what he had to say. So there's the popularity of Jesus attracting these crowds, coming to hear his authority, hear the way that he spoke about matters of eternity, matters of reality and life. And then secondly, we see the compassion of Jesus. Jesus also met the physical and material needs of those that he ministered to. The next verses tell us why Jesus was so popular. In verse 9, it says he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So his popularity was growing because of his healing and exorcism ministries. And we know that people came for the show. People came for the entertainment value. They wanted to see Jesus do miracles. Both of those, by the way, his healing and exorcism ministries, as we've mentioned in previous lessons, were subservient to his primary goal, which was to preach the gospel. The healing always took second place to preaching the truth. His works confirmed and validated and accompanied his words. So perhaps we have the impression about Jesus, maybe because of Hallmark or Hollywood, that things were always calm and peaceful for him, that he was surrounded by lambs and attentive cherubic children. But here we learn that he could actually be overwhelmed by the crowds, menacing crowds. Jesus had to put his disciples on notice, have a boat ready in case I need to withdraw from the crowd, kind of like a getaway car, so that he could step away and not be crushed by the press of the crowd. So the boat is here used as sort of a crowd control, a kind of platform or podium to keep them from being jostled. Verse 10 tells us they were pressing upon him, pushing forward, mobbing him, giving him little space to breathe because so many of them need his attention. So many of them need his healing touch, his delivering words. Jesus is fully aware of their ministry and they're fully aware of their misery, but their response was not always motivated by faith. So yes, you had the folks who came who were common, ordinary people who responded, but then you also had mixed in with the crowds those who were indifferent, those who were hostile even. We think of the religious leaders. They were often hostile to Jesus. But then there were some who were just nominally interested in the faith. And yet Jesus heals so many of them anyway, doesn't he? We're given a foretaste here of the new heavens and the new earth. You think of what healthcare was like in the first century. Very rudimentary, very basic. Disease was widespread. Jesus single-handedly here, you have these episodes of how Jesus' rescuing, delivering power comes in and eradicates the sickness for multiple people. So you can imagine where towns where the local doctor has to close up shop because he's no longer needed. Medical professionals suddenly unemployed. For one fleeting moment, the curse has been rolled back in this community as Jesus heals several people all at once, and their services are no longer needed. So the popularity of Jesus, spurred on by his merciful compassion, the compassion of Jesus, and then finally we see the authority of Jesus. Time and again, Mark gives us illustrations of the authority of Jesus. Not only did he heal physical infirmities, but he also cast out unclean spirits. So verse 11 of Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the unclean spirits here are somehow drawn into battle with Jesus, even though they know he is their conqueror. They know that he is the Son of God, but they don't speak this title in a reverential way, but in a spirit of contempt. These unclean spirits, malevolent, sinister, obscene, that had wrought bodily injury on so many people, psychological trauma, immense spiritual harm to their victims. It says they fell down before him, this posture of dread and defeat and despair. So if this wasn't a contest of equals, when Jesus would face off with these unclean spirits, with these folks who were possessed by demons, Jesus was their master. So the crowds, they fall upon Jesus, the demons fall before him in abject humiliation, demonstrating their inferiority by their posture, prostrate before him on the ground. He is the superior. He is their master. He rules over them. His authority over the demonic realm is total, uncontested. He has complete supremacy over them. They have no choice but to comply with his wishes. We're told that they would cry out or shout, is the way Luke's gospel put it. They would cry to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." This is no confession of faith. This is no reverential affirmation of the deity of the second person of the Trinity. This was an attempt to gain mastery over Jesus. So we have here no confession of faith, no confession of theological orthodoxy. Because some of them believe you could manipulate the gods if you knew their secret name. But look how Jesus responds. He silences them. They have no power over him. It's a reminder of how we seek to control Jesus or remake him in our own image. The world constantly demanding a more adaptable, user-friendly Jesus. Think of Gandhi and his statement. Reportedly, he said about Christians, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And it's a phrase that's used by believers and non-believers alike. You see it on Facebook and social media to rebuke hypocritical Christians. And yes, hypocritical Christians need to be rebuked. Absolutely. But Gandhi was hardly an authority on Jesus. So when he says, "I like your Christ," he's referring to a fabricated, distorted Jesus of his own imagination, a Jesus that he finds compelling. So often you can find out what people believe about God, and you can see a pathway to their soul. What is your God like? What is Jesus like for you? How do you experience Jesus? And if they describe a person who is unlike how the Bible reveals Jesus, you have a bit of a pathway into their soul, what it is that they value and treasure. So for Gandhi, his Jesus was one that he found compelling. And that's what the world wants. The world wants a Jesus that they can control, like these demons calling out, shouting, "Depart from us, Son of God. You are the Son of God." What they're trying to do is control and manipulate Christ. But yet Jesus reigns. This is not, the world wants a Jesus they can control. Gentle, meek, mild. And he is all of those things. But for them, they want a Jesus who never gets angry, who is not wrathful at sin or evil. But that's not the Jesus of the scripture. Our passage does not present for us a user-friendly or malleable Jesus. Jesus reigns. He has authority over everything. The unclean spirits do his bidding. He is the one who judges and evaluates and discerns and searches and corrects and rebukes. And of course, yes, he is gentle and loving and caring as well. He gives his life for us so that we might have life abundantly. We see that again in his compassion, the way that he healed so many. But an accurate understanding, a full orb understanding of Jesus, his identity and his mission, takes both into account, his meek and mild spirit, as well as his the way that he was angry at sin and injustice. So Mark reveals for us the dangers of superficial faith. So often we have more in line with these demons. The demons recognize the identity and authority of Jesus. A lot of people recognize the identity and authority of Jesus. They proclaim that he is the Son of God. But the same demons who acknowledge his greatness will also do everything to oppose him. The same crowds who flock to hear him will eventually join the rabble that clamors for his crucifixion. Yes, there are some who are meek and humble and who believe in him, who have faith in him and follow him. But then there will be many who join the crowds and say, "Crucify him." So it's not enough to recognize God's greatness, you must also submit to his authority. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 7 tells us. You cannot claim him as Lord without also doing what he says. So the cry of the demons here was a cry of despair, not of faith. It's a cry of despair. When they cry out, "You are the Son of God," it's not a confession of theological orthodoxy. It was uttered with malevolence, antagonism. There was no joy, no loyalty, no obedience to Christ. So you don't find here a confession of dogma. This is a confession that is wrung unwillingly from the demons. They bow before God's superior power at work in Jesus. And isn't this what James says as well? James says, "You believe that God is one." That's a confession of theological orthodoxy. He says, "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So someone says, "I believe in God." And James responds, "Well, I will believe you when you obey God's commands." Someone says, "I have great theology." And James says, "Well, congratulations. So do the demons." Orthodox beliefs are insufficient. Why? Because even the demons have some measure of orthodoxy, orthodox beliefs. They are monotheistic. They believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And yet they tremble when they think of God. And so in the classic formulation, there is three elements to saving faith. There is knowledge. There is assent. And if you've attended our services or Sunday school lessons or the officer's training class, you will have heard this formulation. Three elements of saving faith. There's knowledge. So there's a general knowledge or of the content of the faith, of the body of Christian doctrine, what we recite in the Apostles' Creed every week. There's a general knowledge. You must know something about the faith. And then there's also assent, where I recognize the truthfulness and veracity of it. This is authentic. But then there is this third element of trust. So when the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God," there's some measure of knowledge. They know that he is deity. They know that he is power. They know that he is authority. And to some degree, maybe they're assenting to that and saying, "This is true, what they say about you." But is there this? Is there any kind of trust in the Lord Jesus? Now, the first two, knowledge and assent, you could say those are established in the mind. The third is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Well, the object of faith is Christ, where this person has closed with Christ and embraced him specifically for salvation. It is a Christ-specific faith. In order to have this, as well as these other two, it is a Christ-specific faith, where I recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who can save me. There's personal trust, personal receipt of the truth, a personal response to Jesus as Savior. I think we said it a few weeks ago. There's a difference between saying Jesus can save me. That would be the first two, knowledge and assent. Jesus is the one who can save me. And Jesus, please save me. That would involve the third as well. Jesus, I need you and trust you to forgive my sins and give life and health to my soul. The third one there, the trust, is a personal appropriation of the truth. So Martin Luther says the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. So it's one thing to say that Christ is a Savior, quite another to say Christ is my Savior and my Lord. The demons here say the first. They say Jesus is the Son of God. But only a true Christian can affirm that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. So this is a wake-up call for those who may affirm orthodox truths of Christianity, maybe every Sunday, and yet their lives remain unchanged. Indifferent, disobedient, unmoved. Faith is not simply holding an opinion about Christ. You know, I can hold opinions about a boat in the water. It looks watertight. It looks seaworthy. It can float. It will transport me from one place to another across the water. It will hold my weight. I'm acknowledging certain facts about the boat, maybe even assenting to their veracity. But my faith is not complete until I get in the boat and I rest in the boat. And I entrust myself to the boat in a life-transforming way that allows me to leave the shore. So I must recognize certain things about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he died for my sin, that he gave his life for me on the cross, that he rose bodily from the grave. But I also must entrust my soul to his care and follow him and trust him sufficiently to do what he says. So these unclean spirits acknowledge certain things about Jesus, but they have no saving faith. They have no trust. And therefore Jesus silences them. Verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now why would Jesus silence these unclean spirits? Don't we want them telling others who Jesus is? No, not like this. Jesus silences the demons by demonstrating his power and authority over them, that he has supreme authority over Satan and all of his minions and his forces. 1 John 3:8, the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come to destroy the works of the devil. So he silences them to demonstrate his power and authority, and to silence inappropriate heralds of the gospel. Jesus is going to reveal his own identity in his own time through his own words and deeds. These are antagonistic, hostile demons, indifferent, who hate Christ. They want to mislead and confuse. So imagine a couple finds out that they're expecting a baby. Maybe they tell a small circle of relatives first, and one of those relatives goes onto Facebook and writes on their Facebook page, "Congratulations on your baby news." And they've just now unwittingly made this news public that they only wanted a small circle of people to know. It's not the relative's place to publicly announce the news. It's the couple's prerogative to decide when and where they let everyone know. And this is the case with Christ. It was his prerogative when to reveal and declare his identity and mission. So he silences these demons to demonstrate his power and authority, to silence inappropriate heralds of the gospel, and to correct insufficient knowledge of God. Jesus was not this mighty warrior who'd come to rescue Israel from the Romans. The true nature of his mission could not be understood apart from his death on the cross. So this is Jesus, merciful, compassionate, healing, restoring, forgiving, and reigning. He subdues his and our enemies, and he is the only sufficient Savior. The question is, have you believed in him? Do you have a Christ-specific faith, where he alone is your all? He alone is the only one that you are depending upon for salvation. Where you don't just believe certain things about him, you trust in him. You rest in him. You believe in him.